Father in heaven, as we approach your word this evening, we recognize that we are incapable of bringing out all the truths that are in your word. And so we need your spirit guiding and directing us, opening up our eyes and our hearts and our ears. Father, help us to see this evening our Savior Jesus Christ more clearly. Help us to recognize our need of him, not just at the beginning of our walk with him in the midst of salvation, but daily we need him. Knit him into our hearts by your Spirit. Give us strength and stamina to look at your word tonight. Help us, we pray, as we come to it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, our text this evening at the beginning of verses 11 through 20 are some of the most unusual verses I find in all of Acts. Not just because I'm preaching on them and I have to turn them over and inside out, but because there's something unusual taking place here. It's an unusual account that Luke gives. One of the things that I've found in the midst of preaching in the book of Acts is that Luke has a habit of just describing things that happen, just telling us what's taking place. As he relates this story to us, he's telling us of something. He's telling us, yes, the description of what happened, but he's also telling us about the power of God in the midst of his word. David tonight, he told me this was the first time he's used a prop with the children. But it's a perfect example of the penetrating power of Jesus Christ. You remember as we started many months ago, I think it was back in September, that we began studying in the book of Acts. And you remember what came at the first chapter in verse 8. If you've forgotten, turn back there to find the purpose of all of Acts. Why did Luke write the book of Acts? Why do we have the book of Acts and God's word to us? And what's taking place in the midst of the book of Acts with God's people? It's found in chapter 1 and verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And the word of God, the power of the word of God has found us in this place. It has gone out. It has penetrated to the ends of the earth. It continues to do so as it finds its way in the midst of cultures and people all around the world. Well, that means something for us as we talked last week about how Luke uses this term, the way. And when he speaks of the way, he's talking about the way that the Lord Jesus himself leads us and guides us in. And the way is used too to refer to those Christians who find themselves following after Christ. This passage this evening is about the power of Christ in the midst of the opposition of the world. And what kind of power that is. The power of Christ has to be the basis and the source of the power of the church. It is the engine that drives us. It is the one that we follow, Christ himself, in the midst of this world. Now, in 20th and 21st century Christianity, sometimes we can get blinded by all that's out there, by all the new inventions of church this way and church that way, of all the sorts of ways in which people approach the scriptures, the relativistic nature in which our culture exists, that anything goes. We'll take a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of this, and we'll meld it together and form our own view of what God is and consequently who we are. But as the church and as Christians, we have to be following in the way, following after Christ. And we have to realize that outside of Christ, we have no power at all. The church is not about making people educated. The church is not about making people with better morals. The objective of the church is not simply to bring justice in the midst of the world, but it's to follow after Christ who leads us in the way. We have no power at all outside the power of Christ. What kind of power is it then that we are to take up, if we are to follow after Christ, if we are to be his witnesses in the midst of the world, if we're to point always to his power? What's the characteristic of this power? I want us to see three things tonight. Three things about the power of Christ: his healing power, his sovereign power, and his penetrating power. And as we come to the text this evening, you can see first his healing power, how it finds its way to Paul and through Paul to others and through those to even more. That the healing power of Christ comes and it answers man's deepest need. Now, in this passage, we can easily become distracted. You begin in verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles or unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. We find out what those unusual or extraordinary miracles were, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now, if we stop right there, we can say, well, the healing power looks to be like healing diseases and casting out demons. But if you back up just a little bit, Paul says this, or Luke says this about Paul in verse 8 of chapter 19. And he entered the synagogue, Paul did, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And then in verse 10, this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. You see, Paul didn't make his ministry about healing people's diseases, nor did he primarily make his ministry about casting out demons. He preached the word of God. He preached the word of God. So much so that we find out in verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That Paul made his ministry not centered around these miracles. If he had made it about those miracles, he would have certainly opened up shop. He certainly would have stopped tent making, opened up a shop, and began to sell prayer napkins, aprons that he had sweated on, handkerchiefs. He would have gone and he would have sweated on those things and he would have given them away. Here's a trinket for you. Here's a trinket for you. Miracles for everyone. But you see, Paul didn't make his ministry about something that God did miraculously through him. Paul preached the word of God. And if Paul came or went about simply to heal people's diseases and cast out demons, he failed miserably. Because he didn't heal everyone he came into contact with who was diseased. And by assumption, he didn't cast out all the demons and people that he found. Likewise, Jesus didn't make his ministry simply about healing diseases and casting out demons. If he came simply to do that, that he too failed miserably. But Jesus came preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand, that he himself was there, that he is the word before the people, that he is the Savior, the Messiah. He came preaching himself. So this healing that Christ brings through his power is not healing of our physical ailments, but it's healing of our deepest need. And what did Christ say about our deepest need? He said, I didn't come to heal the healthy. I came for the sick. He's not talking about the physical sick there. He's talking about the sickness that you and I have, the sickness of sin that leads to death. That Christ came saying, I've come to heal the sick. Not your physical sickness, but your spiritual sickness. And Paul, likewise, following in the way of Christ, makes his ministry not about these miraculous things that God does through him, but preaching the word of God, preaching Christ and him alone. And you see how that reaches the deepest need of people in our passage. Look in verse 18 of chapter 19. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. You see, they repented. You see, Paul preached Christ. And the people there recognized that they were in desperate need. They recognized their sickness in their soul. They recognized that that sickness would lead to death. They recognized that they were separated, that they had turned from God. They had gone to magical things. They had even used Jesus in terms of incantations. You see what happens there with the sons of Sceva. They see what Paul is doing and what God has done through Paul, and they try to make ministry in that way, quote unquote, ministry in that way. They find themselves using Jesus' name as simply an incantation, a magical cure-all. Now, this wasn't unusual for the sons of Sceva or some of these Jews who had found themselves syncretized with the world, who found themselves dabbling in magic. These sons of Sceva, the high priest, the sons of Sceva, they've taken the name of Jesus. You see how they try to use it there. I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. I adjure you by the Jesus that Paul proclaims. The magicians of that time would take the names of gods and they would heap them up like a big God sandwich. They tried to feed it to those who were sick and those who were ill and those who were diseased. And they would try by their magic and their magical incantations to heal people. And that's all they see Jesus as. A fix-all, a cure-all. So they use his name as an incantation. It's a warning to us. It's a warning as we look into the midst of the world. As we observe ministries that are taking place, as we observe people using the name of Jesus Christ, how are they using it? This is a secondhand faith of the sons of Sceva, trying to enact this magical power. But Paul says, listen, the power comes in the preaching of the word. The power comes through God's word, and it penetrates into the midst of our hearts. And that healing power comes as it heals our greatest need in the midst of this life. And you learn as these sons of Sceva try to use the name of Jesus, what happens? You see, as that demon approaches, or they approach the demon rather, the demon says, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? These sons of Sceva have tried to take Jesus and use him as a quick fix, an incantation. And even this demon knows that they have no faith whatsoever. They have no power in and of themselves. Even though they're trying to use the name of Jesus, they're going in their own power. You notice how they said it. Says it, I adjure you. Does that sound familiar? I adjure you. I command you. Come out. It's something you hear on late night evangelistic TV, isn't it? The healers. I adjure you. Come out. What Paul is saying is the ones who bring true healing are preaching Christ. They're applying Christ to the greatest need of ours, which is that we are dead in our sins. We have no righteousness of our own. And that Christ is that life and righteousness for us. That's the healing that comes by the power of Christ. The other thing you see in the midst of this passage is God's sovereign power, Christ's sovereign power in the midst of what takes place here. And there's a warning again, beware of counterfeit lies, of what takes place with the sons of Sceva as they try to cast out this demon by really their own magical incantation. Though they use the name of Jesus, they're just plugging him into a formula. They're just trying to find an answer. They're just using Jesus for their own gain. The whole reason they were using the name of Jesus, the whole reason that Luke tells us these are the sons of Sceva, the high priest, is because the world was beginning to know that the Jewish God had power and that the Jews esteemed him so much they wouldn't even use his name. And what they're finding here is they're thinking to themselves, I'll use this Jewish God Jesus. We can make bucketfuls of money. We can draw people to ourselves. The warning here is beware of counterfeit lies of people who are using Jesus for their own gain. Counterfeit lies for their own gain. It's something that Jesus spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22. That there'll be some who say to me, Jesus says, Lord, Lord, did we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus says to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. The warning is, be careful of counterfeit lies. One commentator puts it this way about the sovereign power of God. Though God accommodates his self-disclosure to our limited and confused capacities, he will not let us mistake the sovereign power for a force subject to our manipulation. You cannot take Jesus and use him for your own gain. You cannot control Jesus. You cannot manipulate Jesus. His power is sovereign and great. Now, just a bit about miracles. Because what you see here and what you might be asking yourself is, if what's going on here with Paul, why doesn't it continue now? Why doesn't it take place now? These miracles that are taking place, and God was doing extraordinary miracles in verse 11 by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And we see other miracles in the midst of the New Testament. That these miracles are doing things outside or supernaturally. That God is working not against nature, but outside of nature, controlling nature. By the way, it's God who is doing it through Paul here. It's not Paul who's conjuring up this miracle. It's not Paul who's claiming these miraculous powers. But it's God working through Paul. That's an important note to keep in mind. And defined and designed in the scriptures, miracles are to show God's power, his mercy, his compassion. The miracles are shown to establish God's word, his love, to reveal God's Holy One, to reveal Christ himself, to fulfill prophecy about Christ himself, to demonstrate God's approval, to attest to God's presence, and in this instance, to authenticate Paul's apostolic authority. There's a reason for the miracle that it takes place here. Beyond just the simple healing of those who were diseased or the casting out of those who were touched with Paul's aprons and handkerchiefs. It's to show that God is with Paul in an apostolic way. To show that God is working through Paul in the midst of the early part of the church as it was growing. To show that church that Paul had authority in the midst of the church. Miracles are not, nor are they ever, entertainment. Miracles are never entertainment. They are never moneymakers, money-making schemes. They're not given to promote one's fame, rather always given to promote God's glory and his compassion. Miracles are discerned in Scripture in two ways. There's the immediate miracles, where Jesus speaks. By the power of God's word, things come into being. Jesus speaks and he calms the wind and the waves. Jesus speaks, Lazarus comes out of the tomb. But you see miracles too, and not only the immediate way in which Jesus speaks, but mediate ways. That is God working through people, using them, like Paul here in the midst of Acts chapter 19. But miracles through human beings are not an ordinary continuation in the scheme of God's redemptive plan. That is, we do not still discern that God mediates miracles through human beings. But God does, however, work miracles immediately. He works miracles of healing sick when he so chooses to do so. But it's not because we've devised some incantation or formula. It's because God chooses to do so by his grace and his compassion and his love. That he works in the midst of this world, that he works in nature and through nature, that he controls all things, that it's his sovereign power that works. But in terms of God using men and women in a miraculous way, as he did use Paul here, we have to understand, even as Paul understood that those things would come to an end. When the apostles died, they would come to an end. There was a purpose for them. There was a purpose in God's redemptive plan to show his authority with someone, to show his power through someone. Paul even recognized this towards the end of Paul's ministry in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20. He leaves Trophimus at Miletus, sick and ill. His friend, he leaves sick and ill. Now, if it were up to Paul, wouldn't he certainly conjure up a miracle and heal them? But you see, God works in such a way in the first century church with his apostles to show that his power and authority are with them. But that mediation through men of miracles has ceased. So what Paul is saying, what Luke is telling us by giving us this description of what's taking place, is that God is working here, working in the midst of his apostle Paul, working this miracle, yes. But what we should learn from this is not that we are to copy this miracle that is taking place, not that we are to open up shop and sell aprons and handkerchiefs, declare ourselves miracle healers and miracle givers, but to recognize that God, through his compassion and his love, was working in the first century church. And by his sovereign power, he brings the healing in the hearts of men and women to bring them to himself, and how he works in his sovereign power. And you see someone who declares themselves a miracle giver. You can see how they're lifting themselves up. You can see how they're actually working against the church. Because what they say, and you've probably seen them too. I saw one the other night. This woman in this wheelchair was rolled onto stage. The miracle, quote unquote, giver put his hand on her forehead and said, "I adjure you, the evil spirit that's keeping you from walking, come out. Now get up, woman." And she struggled so hard, her arms quaking, wanting to get up. And he did it again, and he put his hand on her forehead and he said, "I adjure you, by the name of Jesus, come out." She again started pressing up and her arms quivering. She sat back down in exhaustion. He did it one more time, and she struggled again to stand. And then he finally turned to the audience and he said, "This woman has no faith." That is not the power of God. The power of God, applied by a minister of the gospel, applied by his people who follow in his way, and say, Listen, your primary need is not that you can't walk. Your primary need is not that you can't see. Your primary need is none of these physical things. Your primary need in life is that you need the work and the blood and the life of Christ, because we all have rebelled against God. That's the power, God's sovereign power working through his people. That we would bring the healing ointment of the gospel. We must recognize God's sovereign power, being aware of counterfeit lies. But also recognize that in God's sovereign power, something else happens. Changed lives happen. Behold the changed lives. And notice how that happens in the midst of this passage. You can trace the work of God. You look at it in verses 10 through 12. Paul was preaching. God works miracles through him to bring attention to the fact that Paul had apostolic authority, that he had a voice in the midst of this. God was working to advance the word of God in verses 10 through 12. You see the response there with the men of Sceva, the sons of Sceva. You also see what happens as the sons of Sceva try to manipulate Jesus' name. The demon beats the tar out of him and sends them on their way. Because even the demon recognizes these men have no idea who Jesus is. And then you move on and you see respect that ends up happening in verse 17 with all of this unusual stuff that's taking place. Verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. There's a reaction here. There's a process taking place, even as David showed the children tonight by dropping just a drop of food coloring in the water, how it begins to permeate, but it takes a little bit of time as it finds its way into every molecule within the water. What's taking place here is that Jesus is working by his sovereign power, and it's permeating and it's penetrating and it's finding its way into the midst of the hearts and lives of the people who are recognizing what is taking place, that God is at work by the power of his word. And what you see there as it moves on from just a mere recognition of something has trumped the demons, something has trumped the magic workers, rather, that what takes place is true repentance. Look how that happens in verses 18 and 19. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. One commentator estimates $48,000 worth of books. And these ones who were once given to magic incantations and formulas, who base their knowledge of the world on magic, find themselves, as the word of God penetrates, turning from what they found to be the life and the breath of their culture, turning from their old ways and turning to God. They find themselves taking this costly amount of books and burning them, not giving them away to other people thinking it's a neutral thing, but burning them. Taking them and recognizing that they're having to take drastic measures to do something about what they once found themselves so enthralled with. Because they recognize this magic, the things they had that were so captivating to their minds, they recognized that they had to do something drastic and radical. And they took these things and they burned them. Now that's change, my friends. That's changed from the inside out, not the outside in. That change comes from within the heart. And the only one that has the power to change our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh is Christ himself. The only one that has the power to change us so radically and so drastically is Christ himself. He's the only one that begins to scrape off the scales of our own sin. He's the one who works with us and molds us and moves us more and more into his image, into the way, following after him. One of my favorite pictures of this is found in C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia in the third book. Do you remember it? The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Do you remember Eustace, the boy, one of the companions along on the trip? Finds himself on an island with the rest of them, with Aslan as well. And he finds himself venturing off and into a cave, and the cave is full of gold. And Eustace is sitting there playing with the gold, and he lets his mind wander to what it would be like to have all this gold. His eyes are as big as, well, silver dollars. And he's sitting there and he's thinking to himself, what would it be like to have all of this gold? And he falls asleep amidst all this gold. When he wakes up, he is a dragon. When he wakes up, he's been transformed because he's followed after all this gold, because he's found himself so fixed upon it. He's been changed into this horrible, hideous monster. This thing that captivated him so much has taken control of his own heart. C.S. Lewis gives us a great picture of what takes place. Here is Eustace, this dragon. And before they leave the island, Aslan comes. Aslan is the lion who is the Christ figure in the Chronicles of Narnia. And one night, as the others are sleeping, Aslan begins to scrape off the scales on Eustace, beginning to scrape off the scales and more and more. And Eustace is crying because it's painful and it's bloody. He's scraping them off all the while. Until the morning, he finds himself back as a little boy, redeemed from the dragon. Tonight, Tom was talking about what they do at the counseling center, about what they help people in the midst of their struggles to see. And what they do over there is nothing short than applying the Word of God to people's lives, helping them scrape off the scales of sin, helping them to scrape off by God's power and by His grace and by His Spirit, so that they look more and more human. They are becoming more and more like Christ, to help people walk as they were intended to walk, to help people be the people that God intends us to be. Taking part, and they're taking part over there, and you're taking part as the church at First Presbyterian Church and helping to support that. As we all work, not only letting Christ work on us, but preaching the Word, turning to the Word, preaching Christ, so much so that it tells us in verse 20 that the Word prevailed. And then what takes place in verses 21 through 41 is simply an example. It's simply an illustration of what is taking place. That as that begins to happen, as people begin to see the healing power of Christ, they begin to see the sovereign power of Christ, the world stands up and fights in opposition. Now, why does the world stand and fight in opposition? Because this power of Christ is penetrating. It cuts to the core of culture. Now, what is at the core of culture? I don't have to tell you that the core of our culture is the me-centered culture, isn't it? It's all about you. Just watch the advertisements. You need this deodorant. Why? Because it'll make you a better person. Because it'll make girls or guys like you. Because it will draw attention to yourself. Because you need it. And it goes on and on. One of the most amazing advertisements I've seen in a while is those Hummer commercials. Have you seen those? A woman is in the playground and her child is about to get on the slide to go down. Another child elbows her off. The child goes up and goes down the slide. The timid mother thinks, where's the other mother? She says something. The other mother says, so what? So the woman gets in her ratty car, drives to the Humvee place, buys a Hummer, drives off, and the whole world's great. You see what it's playing on? That's our culture, our society, that says, listen, make yourself your own God. Your body, it's your own. Your money, it's your own. Your morals, it's up to you. Whatever goes into your little bag of spirituality and morality, it's all up to you. That you are the ultimate decider of all truth. You see what that does? You see what that does? It makes you attempting to be God. And you can really look at all sin since the very beginning. All sin is really idol worship, is it not? It's really seeking to worship ourselves. Why do we lie? Why do we hate people in our heart? Why do we care so much about our reputations? Why do we care how much money we have? Why do we care how much money we don't have? Why do we care what people say behind? It goes on and on and on. That all of sin really is simply idol worship. It's the core of our culture. And the reason it's the core of our culture, it's not that as we look and say, well, look what's out there that's coming into my heart. The culture is simply a conglomeration of people. And what comes out of people's hearts is what makes a culture. And so what we have is not just simply idol worship out there. We have idol worship in our hearts. And we're told all throughout the scriptures, it reveals to us that we were created to worship, and our hearts will find something to worship. If it's not God, it will be ourselves. So the penetrating power of Christ that cuts into the heart. You see it take place in verses 21 through 41. I wish we had time to go through it in more detail. But really, it's the penetrating work of Christ through his people that comes. It comes through Paul here. But it comes through us as we stand up in the midst of a culture like that and say, listen, listen. God has created you to worship him. The only way that we can truly worship him is to come to him through Christ alone, to place ourselves under his word and his power, to recognize that we are to follow after him and after the way of Christ. If you stand up in the midst of a culture like that, what happened to Paul will indeed happen to you. The Ephesians are getting upset here. They worship Artemis. They worship this goddess, this grotesque figure that many of the scholars believe was a meteorite that fell out of the skies, that looked like grotesquely a four-breasted woman. And they find themselves worshiping this thing. So much so that the culture is so ingrained in it. It's found its roots into the hearts and lives of the people in the midst of the culture. They've bought into the lie of the culture. They've bought into the idol worship of the culture. And as Christ's power begins to penetrate, the opposition comes to a head. It begins as the opposition finds itself. Now, why is there opposition? Because the Word of God does three things. It threatens the pursuit of the world. The pursuit of the world, which begins to prey on the worshiping nature of our hearts and the idol worship of our hearts. It creates entire industries around those sorts of things. And when you begin to preach the Word of Christ, the power of Christ, through his Word, there will be great opposition. Because what's ingrained in the culture is an industry that's wrapped around sin and idol worship. It threatens the pursuit of the world. You see that in verse 24, the first part of verse 24. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. Here's the head of the Artemis Guild. Here's the head of the silversmithing guild who finds Paul's preaching extremely annoying because it's beginning to eat away at the very basis of his livelihood. And you see, too, that preaching the word brings opposition because it threatens the profitability of the world. You see that in 24, verses 24 through 27, as you move through there. In verse 27, and there is no danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. It's penetrating, and the world will fight against it in any way that it can. If you say there are no gods at all except Jesus Christ himself, it's been orchestrated by God the Father. It comes to us through Christ, is knit in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. You will find yourself in opposition. So it threatens the pursuit of the world. It threatens the profitability of the world. It also threatens the very power base of the world. I won't look at it specifically, but you see what takes place there. That it's not a small opposition that takes place. It's not a single voice. But all the Ephesians come together. In fact, they're coming together so frantically that some of them have no idea what they're coming together about. They're simply screaming. There's a lesson in that itself. But you find the culture fighting in opposition to the preaching of the word, to the power of Christ as it penetrates into the midst of the culture. You see what takes place in this passage. As the power of God comes through the preaching of the word, as Paul brings the word of God, the healing that comes to our hearts through Christ alone, by faith in him alone. And you see that healing power and that sovereign power and that penetrating power. And you see it penetrate even into our hearts, where he reveals our idols, where he reveals the idols of the world. But he reveals his solution as well. That Christ alone brings healing, by His sovereign power that penetrates into all aspects of our life and all aspects of the culture. And even in the midst of opposition, God continues to work. He works with a man unbeknownst to even the man himself at the end of our passage, the town clerk. The town clerk. The town clerk comes along and tells him to settle down. God is preserving His people. He continues to work. That as we give witness to the healing power of Christ, the sovereign power of Christ, and the penetrating power of Christ, that He is working through us, that He works by His word as it finds itself in the midst of our lives. May we always keep in mind that we are to be His witnesses in the midst of this life, bringing glory to Him alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant us the grace, we pray. Grace to see You with all that we have, to see You clearly with our eyes, to have the vision of You. Help us always, too, to proclaim Your power of healing that comes through Christ, that You are the sovereign one who has the ability and the power to heal the deepest needs of our hearts. Help us, Lord, we pray, in the midst of opposition from the world. Help us as we seek to be Your witnesses. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.